Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Dan Erlander, and he'll be doing a session entitled Baptism, Our Plunge into God's Future, The Great Bath, New Testament Images. So let's listen in on Dan.
For beginning today, this is an advertisement for Augsburg Fortress. This is a new book of songs called With One Voice, and it has some new baptism songs. And we teach each other by singing, and there's one new hymn in here that has, I think, every concept that we're going to cover today in one hymn. So I'll use this for an opening prayer. Wash, O God, our sons and daughters, where your cleansing waters flow. Number them among your people, blessed as Christ blessed long ago. Weave them garments bright and sparkling. Compass them with love and light. Fill, anoint them, send your spirit, holy dove and heart's delight. We who bring them long for nurture, by your milk may we be fed. Let us join your feast, partaking cup of blessing, living bread. God, renew us, guide our footsteps, free from sin and all its snares, one with Christ in living, dying, by your Spirit, children, heirs. Oh, how deep your holy wisdom, unimagined all your ways. To your name be glory, honor, with our lives we worship praise. We, your people, stand before you, water washed and spirit born. By your grace, our lives we offer. Recreate us, God, transform. I love this. My dear water-washed and spirit-born sisters and brothers, welcome to class.
What number is it?
It's number 697. Do you know why the numbers are so high?
It
continues from the LBW,
except
right?
So
there's a gap in there somewhere. Okay. Well, I'd like to begin today just by sharing the movement we talked about from the present age to the age to come. And I'm still liking this image of God's future seeping into the present. And baptism is the water passage into the future as it seeps into the present. I don't know, it's still working for me today. We'll see how it feels by the third day. Then the reminder of the present age in which we live, where it's the reign of death. And I won't write all of these compared to the reign of life. Over here, domination, blessings for some, strife, division, self-righteousness, alienation from God. The age to come where there is joy in servanthood, blessings for all, wholeness, peace, forgiveness, the friendship with God and others and all creation, and worship. You ever thought of the book of Revelation as just worship, 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 worship? Now, one thing I'd like to just share from our week, I just get excited how things kind of flow, if I can use a water word, flow together. I'm sorry, I missed Sunday night. Were some of you here for the Eucharist with the water and the sprinkling and the sermon on baptism and reading the sermon? I just realized that when I'm here talking about water and baptism, it's much deeper than I even realize. Those beautiful images of the water, of the salt water and the fresh water coming together, the waters of life and the waters of death, the waters of joy and the waters of sorrow, and then where they meet is called an
estuary.
Yeah, and they're out of that estuary that comes forth life. And do you have this sense? And when we're talking about baptism, we're talking about water, we're talking about probably if you're kind of a Jungian, these are primal images. Aren't they? They're deep. Deep water. So I'm sensing that. And then Vespers last night, the water images and the storm on the sea, the primal chaos and the sense of how baptism is to be plunged back into that primal chaos. And then the counter to that of the still waters. And just as I started working on this baptism, that I'm hoping to come forth with a booklet sometime on this. But the first, I think it was the second baptism I shared on Whidbey Island. The name, the father was from Hawaii, so the baby had a Hawaiian name, Kaidi. And I asked them, well, what does that name mean in Hawaiian? And it means safe waters. And you know I mentioned that during the baptism. safe waters. And part of what that safe waters mean is one distinction between the present age and the age to come that I didn't mention yesterday. And that is how the power of each to define who we are. And the present age has its way of defining us. And we have a choice to accept that definition. And that is, you are what you do, you are how you dominate, you are how you look, and you are what you buy. And that defines you. And my part of serving 8.5 years as a campus pastor, especially with women, the number of, and this would, there'd be other ways it's true with men, but especially the women where commercials, all of the models, how they look in the magazines, how they look in Hollywood, defines what is the ideal. And then it ends up defining who I am. Inadequate. Not acceptable. Rejected. And it leads me to say, how can the waters of baptism define us so that our children grow up saying, ah, what I am and my beauty and my worth is a gift, and it's given, and it will never be taken away by the powers of this present age. Anybody want to say amen? Amen to that. Never will it be taken away. And I want to share a time when this came through so clearly to me that about 10 years ago now, it's just when we were leaving Holden, I had the privilege of a friend was at seminary in the Umpumulu Seminary in the Zulu area of South Africa. And so she said, why don't you come over and visit? So we did. And the joy of, instead of doing a lot of traveling, which we all, but was to sit for 2 weeks at the seminary, and I would just sit out on the lawn every afternoon until students would just stop by and talk and didn't have to be in a hurry. But also near the seminary is a called the Zulu Parish Church, and we went there on Sunday. And there was a baptism that day, and a Zulu family brought a little girl to the font, to the water. And I found it in my journal, just what I wrote about that baptism. This was back during the days of apartheid. In fact, it was the days when there was a lot of despair, a hopelessness of anything ever changing in South Africa. And this is just a little now for if you said you would have really liked to have gone to South Africa. And so I'm going to give you a little South Africa, which is always hard at Holden, isn't it, Luthi? We saw apartheid fall today at the waters. God said yes to a little Zulu child born into a nation where the powers will say no to her in hundreds of ways. This child will be called non-white, defined according to what she is not. This child will be denied a good education, opportunity, participation in this society. She will be told in many ways that she is unworthy, inferior, only because her skin is black. But here at the waters, God has just broken asunder everything apartheid will ever tell this child. God has broken the no with a mighty yes. And then a prayer I wrote, oh God, help her to always hear your yes. Make her proud of her creation, her blackness, her beauty, all that you have affirmed in her this day. I drew a picture of the baptism. Just a very brief review, and I'll make this very brief because Karen, my wife, is coming today just for one night and always tells me my reviews end up being longer than yesterday's session. So here it comes. But remember, we look back at John the Baptist and how first he had the baptism of the people, which was a baptism of cleansing to be ready for the coming of the age of the Messiah when Jesus comes. And then secondly, he had the baptism of Jesus, which was the Holy Spirit empowerment for a life of ministry as the Messiah. And then how the early Christian baptism really then combined these two from John the Baptist into what was the power of Christian baptism, that it was a plunging into the water of cleansing. That doesn't work right. Okay. And so it was a plunging into the water for cleansing, to be part of the community of the new age of the Messiah. And then secondly, it was the Holy Spirit empowerment of the one who is plunged into the water for a life of service. And then we looked at the Matthew text, where Matthew reports Jesus to say, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. I might have yesterday left an impression that Jesus very specifically spent his entire ministry teaching about baptism, and there is an evidence of that. And Matthew's memory here is probably quite a bit later, but it is a memory that this was part of the heart of Jesus. And also the other place in the New Testament, or in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about baptism, we'll look at, and that's where Jesus calls his crucifixion, his coming death, his baptism. However, probably the strongest proof that it must have been on the heart of Jesus is that immediately in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, there is no question in anybody's mind that all who believe and repent, all 3,000 of them, are plunged into the waters immediately. They don't have any long committee meetings to figure out that baptism is the way that you will enter into this family that anticipates and lives in that anticipation of the age to come, now made sure by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did I see a hand or a nod? Okay. No. Then in the Matthew then is the two parts, the bath and the teaching. And we're going to go back to this. And one way I like to describe the two of them is the bath is the sign that everything is entirely free and it is totally gift. You don't have to do anything to deserve to come into the waters, to have the waters pour over you, to make passage into the new kingdom of Christ. That's all gift. The teaching is a reminder that it is very costly. It is the way of the cross. It is a way of discipleship. It is a way of following Jesus. And that way is taught. And so it is baptize and teach. Okay. Now, the last part of my review is the part I left out yesterday. And that was in the origins of Christian baptism. Now, in the book of Acts, one thing that was obvious, which is not obvious in our day of gross individualism, and that it was unconceivable in the Bible, in the New Testament, that there would ever be a baptism that was not a doorway into the community. Initiation into the community of faith. That was before individualists. Not they were individual people, but individualism as a system. So in the book of Acts, you have the first who are baptized, and immediately Luke in his writing tells us that they entered into the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, which included economic sharing, giving to the poor so no one was in need, the fellowship, the common meal, which would have included the Holy Communion. Baptism was entry into the meal, and then the life of prayer. This was entry, it was initiation. I suppose any pastors here, that's the hardest thing when someone comes to for baptism without any idea of what it means to enter the community. Any pastor here had any heartache over that ever? Yeah. And part of our discussion this week, I want to take some time with that one, but later, is that okay? And then, I have some dreams and visions about that. No answers, but dreams and visions. So now, today I'm going to ask the question and then open up for our discussion. In the earliest, what we call the church, right after the resurrection, how did they baptize, and what did they teach? Now, I have good news and bad news. The bad news, we know almost nothing about how they baptized, how far up and how far under, and all of that. What we do know about how they baptized is, one, it was probably almost always in living water. Meaning lakes and rivers and streams or pools of water. And the pools of water would not be stagnant pools, but pools where water is coming in and going out. That was important, living water. And we don't know if they went all the way under or went up to here and were poured on, but it was plenty of water. In the sense of the word baptism is immersion in water. And we know that, secondly, there was a Holy Spirit event connected with the plunge into water. Probably was symbolized by the laying on of hands. The community of faith gathered around the person while the person is wet. Laying on of hands and praying for the power of the Holy Spirit now. And then in the book of Acts, you often have rather dramatic utterances from the person in tongues and glossolalia and the evoking of gifts as a person is ready to move now into the community for a life of charisma, or the gifts that that person will give to the community. This is baptism, but we know very little. And I'd love to have a movie, you know, of a early Christian baptism or first century. We do know what they taught, because that's what the New Testament is. You know, some, in a way, you could call the New Testament a baptism teaching book. The New Testament is words to the baptized about how we live and what we believe and whom we trust because of our baptism. I just like to call the New Testament a wet book. It's a baptism book. So to review what they taught would be this morning to have a Bible study that would go from Matthew through Revelation. And when we finish that, we would look at the great Old Testament passages that they also used to teach baptism, which are the Old Testament readings now in our Easter Vigil. So we'll now have a Bible study on the entire New Testament. Okay, no, but I won't do that. I just want to share two things. First of all, we know from the New Testament that the teaching part of baptism was a teaching, and a teaching again and again and again, that the new life that rises out of the waters of baptism is new life in Jesus Christ. And there is a distinction between that life and the old way of life, which was on the other side of the waters. And I can get up on my little stool, or what do you call it?
Soapbox.
No, I could get up on my soapbox. You know, I came from our Northwest Synod Assembly, where the emphasis was on evangelism. And I was listening all the way through for some words about, is there a cost? You know, rather than is, how can we get everybody in? Do you follow what I'm get upset about sometimes?
Yes.
But then when I learned once from a teacher is that to check on what your own dark side is and where you've failed is to figure out what you get the most angry about. Okay. So then when I do that, I realize as a pastor and a Lutheran pastor, it's so, you know, that I too have failed to really share the New Testament understanding that while this is a different life in the Church of Jesus Christ, because it is a life that is based and built, and it is a gift of the new age that Jesus brings that will be God's future. And this is what baptism means, that I'm raised into this new way of life. It is costly. And you see all of these lists in Paul's writings, in Colossians, in Ephesians, about the old life that is put away. And do not go back to the former way of life. Baptism had a hard time taking, even then. Live the new way of life. And the gospel way of saying that is live the way that you already are. You have already been declared righteous in Jesus Christ in your baptism. Now live that new way of life. I loved one little part of Schindler's List. Did most of you see Schindler's List? And Schindler, at the beginning of the movie, Schindler was not the model of a totally redeemed person. Am I right? Had these Jewish people that he was protecting. I mean, it was, at least as I saw the movie, it was pretty much for economic reasons. It was cheaper than training new people. So he wasn't a model of what we call goodness. But what I noticed in the movies that it was, I just call it Schindler's List's Great Lutheran Theme. Only I'm sure it wasn't thought of that way. But some of the Jewish people that worked for him went to him and simply proclaimed him to be good. simply related to him as good. They declared him righteous. And then, so in the movie Schindler's List, you see him till the closing scene moving into what he has already been declared. Do you think I saw that right? He's moving into what he was already declared. And I just went, ah, baptism. As the waters flowed over me on a little church, white clapboard church in Cheyenne, Wyoming in the 30s. And the waters flowed over me. I was declared righteous in Christ. And what is life but to kind of be drawn like a magnet draws to what I have already been declared. And I think that is the message of the New Testament and the writings of Paul and Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians. Well, I'll slow down here. Is there anybody having a reflection thought on this? Do you see the difference between that and just saying, okay, you have to work for it? Huh?
Lion King?
No.
See, I think that's there too.
Oh, good. Now I'll see it.
There's this great baptismal image where the wife, Baboon Rafiki, who's the priest and he's anointed and held up as the new king, he runs away from it, but the whole thing is become who you are. Remember who you are. Even Disney.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Isn't that? Well, it'd be a wonderful sign, like over a church door. Of grace, you know, simply this joyful invitation. Just, there aren't a lot of rules around here. Just become what you are in the water. Oh, I got to see it. Have you seen Lion King? And
another great one is Sandlot.
Sandlot?
It's on baseball.
Oh.
And everybody comes and you all play and nobody has a score.
Oh.
Theological
things. Yeah. We had one tenured professor at PLU just announced to the classes, and he was tenured and nobody could touch him. He announced to the classes the first day of the semester that he would just give all A's. You know, they said there would be no B's, no C's, no D's, that I'm already written your grade down, A. You know, and this irritated the administration. You know, and first of all, there was a lot of anger in some students, you know, and all of a sudden they realized, I am free in this class to work towards what I've already been declared.
I was in a seminary class where the professor, at the end of the quarter, said, hand in a piece of paper with the grade that you think you deserve.
Being a Swedish male, I would have put like F. It's a struggle, isn't it? So, because they'd be curious who would overmark themselves and who would under. Well,
I find what you're saying seems to have a lot of implications for preparation for affirmation of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
It would certainly change the approach in our congregation if they thought about that.
Mm-hmm. About the fact that you've already been declared.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sort of like you don't have to memorize the entire Bible in order to take this on yourself. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, or the difference between baptism and affirmation and New Year's resolutions. You know, my goodness, I have to try harder now to please myself and to please God, but simply to be open again to receive the gift and to hear the word. You know, I love Gerhard Ferdy at Luther Seminary. I think he said this when I heard him, but the whole word of the New Testament and the Gospel is just shut up and listen to the judge, which is the one who has already declared you to be righteous. You know, I love that. Just shut up and listen. Here, you know. Here.
Last December 14th was my husband's funeral service,
mm-hmm.
and I had already prepared the service, what I wanted, etc. And I happened to be at my desk where there was a tall calendar of birthdays and everything. And I happened to glance at the 14th. And it was my husband's baptism birthday.
Oh.
So the service was based on the affirmation of baptism.
Oh, they're beautiful.
And people came to the service saying, when they looked at the program, they thought, oh, it's just going to be another funeral service.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
It's wonderful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you. That's beautiful. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Not only beautiful, but what a surprise to people. And
for everybody. I knew what was
different. Yeah. And also a witness to people that it doesn't have to be done the same old way.
Yes.
Yeah.
That was super.
Yeah. Then others have the courage.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, well, shall I move on to the, I want to move on. The first of the New Testament teaching about baptism is just this whole word, you know, of the constant encouragement to live the life that you have already been given. The second are the New Testament images of baptism, and by these images we know this is how they taught people what their baptism meant. And I'd like to just go over that, but before, I just want to read a few paragraphs from William Willimon. I've learned more, I think, these last weeks and months about baptism from this wonderful Methodist scholar than any other person. William Willimon. And if you want to give a nice gift to your pastor to kind of improve sermons, he has two books. One is called Preaching to the Baptized, people who are already baptized, and the other book is Preaching to the Unbaptized. Really, the one is the more conversion kind of preaching that would lead to the waters, and the other is really what he calls how to preach so pagans who are already converted, pagans who are already baptized will be converted. Does that make sense? Okay, and this is just one little sentence, or part of the page. A birth comes only after proposing an alternative, and before he has discussed American cultural propaganda that you are what you buy and how that is supposed to give life and it ends up wearing us out. Only after the evocation of possibility. The best of our preaching has a kind of playfulness about it when in our speaking we invite the congregation to strip down, dive in, splash about, and see what God might make of us. We are taught to use the word repentance for this experience of Sunday detoxification. What do you think of that word? Yeah. Which is really returning to baptism. Detoxification, rejuvenation, and dislocation. But it's all right if you want to call it birth, refreshment, illumination, washing, death, initiation, baptism. When you join Rotary, they give you a handshake and a lapel pin. When you join the church, we throw you in the water and half drown you. Ponder that. I wish we did. Oh, but now I gotta stop putting my own little... Whatever signing on with Jesus means, it means that we will not do just as we are, that changing is demanded daily, sometimes painful turning and detoxification that does not come naturally. We're going to talk more about that detoxification tomorrow when we move into the third century about exorcism in baptism, at the time of baptism. Now, I just liked him. I wanted to
ask you how you spelled his last
name. Willimon, W-I-L-L-I-M-O-N. Teaches at Duke University.
Walt Bowman told me last night that there are a group of Methodist Catholics that have found their gathered at Duke University.
Is he the collaborator with Howard Lawson at, what is it?
Yeah. I don't remember the name, but he is. The collaborator. Now let's look specifically at the images, and this we don't have time for this to be kind of a complete Bible study and look up all the passages. I have them written down if you would like to look them up and read them or use them devotionally. But before these is Mark 10:38, where James and John come and say, may we have the best seats?
Yes.
And Jesus says, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? And remember how they say, oh, sure, we are able. We are able. And Jesus says, well, you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And Jesus is talking about his death on the cross. His crucifixion is his baptism. And it's the only place, besides in Matthew, where we have a specific report of Jesus talking about baptism. It is his crucifixion. His crucifixion is going into the watery depths of chaos, of suffering and pain and death, and then rising from that death. This is Jesus' baptism. And isn't it a sense that every person's death is their baptism? Don't we use that image? You're crossing the river. Mm-hmm. You're crossing Jordan. But in a way, every person's death is baptism. And if baptism is letting go of the present age, isn't that just finally what death is? I heard a Roman Catholic sister speak once who was, quote, a universalist. I mean, that's like calling somebody a liberal today in our political scene. You know, that's a dangerous... But she basically believed that everybody would be saved. And, you know, you ask her, well, why do you believe that? She says, well, to be saved is to let go. To let go of everything we cling to. And she was a hospital chaplain, and she says, I've never been with a person at the moment of death who has not let go. And then the joyful announcement of our baptism in infancy, you get to die at the beginning of your life. Is that joyful? You get to have the gift of letting go of the present age and receiving the new age, and you get to live that your entire life. I really thought about that. I've checked with other pastors. I've never met a pastor who has been with a person at the moment of death that has kind of lifted up head from pillow for that last word before, and it's been, money is wonderful. Have you? You know, it just doesn't happen. Why? Why? Well, death seems to put things in a little perspective. You release. And the baptismal plunge is to die to the present order of things. And to be raised. So then that's where I think the strongest, and as we moved into the 3rd and 4th century, when the church really had its baptism instruction together, this was the major, major image, was Romans 6, where Paul is accused of cheap grace. God loves to forgive sins. Go sin more so God can have more fun forgiving sin. So if you want to please God, who likes to forgive sin more, isn't that how the... And then Paul's response is, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? for when we were baptized, we were buried with Christ into his death, and then raised with Christ to newness of life. So by the time architecture starts happening in the church, there's three steps down into the water, three steps up. You're dying with Jesus Christ. And there in the watery depths of baptism, you take on Jesus Christ. You meet Jesus Christ in his grave. You are plunged into his death and you rise as Christ, as a new being, raised with Christ. No, that was their favorite image. No.
And you don't have a baptismal tank in your church?
No. No. If you want to find one, the Lutheran Church in Chimicum, is that how you say it?
Chimicum.
Chimicum. Yeah, they have a new church with a plunging pool.
Is that right? That's nice.
Yeah. Which they had to put plastic over the top because children were just kind of, you know, climbing and leaning into the. So, did you see it? Oh, there was a group from our church that went out and looked. Yeah. But yeah, so it's Romans 6, and it's adjoining Christ in his death and resurrection, but also, it is the entire story of Jesus becoming our story. You know, God's story becoming my story. That is, Jesus' story was one of dying and rising, so my story and my life is one of dying and rising. So that was the primary image, death and resurrection. So the second image that the early church used, almost parallel with that one, was a favorite, was from John 3. Remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, sneaking in so nobody would see him, hoping he could get out of there before the sun came up. And then Jesus says, do you not know that you must be born anew? And Nicodemus, the rationalist, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter into the new age, the age to come. So this is the image of baptism. It's entering into a womb again. And coming forth from that womb, out of the watery depths, just as we all, didn't we come out of water? We're born anew in baptism. The early church carried this on, this picture, on and on. One, also in early church architecture, many fonts were built like wombs, in kind of the embracing shape of a womb. Then very early in the Christian church, and you know, we have this argument, is are you born again when you're baptized, or are you born again when you accept Jesus as your Savior? They had another way of talking about born again. I think it was beautiful. I would love to restore it. When an adult decided for Jesus, you know, which we would really say Jesus decided for her, or him, or the Holy Spirit moved. But at that point, the early church called that your conception. And then during the process of preparing to be plunged into the waters of salvation, you were called a fetus. And during that time, we even have ancient sermons that were preached to the faithful, meaning people who were already baptized, saying, do not offend the people preparing for baptism, lest you abort the fetuses. Isn't that powerful, powerful image? And then into the water, and then coming out of the water was like a newborn, and you were called a newborn. The first days when you came out of the water. And what's absolutely fantastic about that is that ritual was done in a way that you would never forget, and the ritual would have so much power that you would actually feel, experience, learn, and know everything that was happening to you without it being taught in books and long lectures, just by the ritual. You know, and if I have a dream for the ritual renewal of the church, is that there never be a baptism without everybody saying, we have been hit by a bolt or a wave.
How could these images have been so feminine in such a masculine world?
I don't know.
Because it was,
yeah, they were really
free delivery,
and
it was feminine.
Mm-hmm. And the church was called Mother. You know, the church was Mother Church. The church was the womb. Unless somebody else, anybody.
Like in Annie Dillard in Teaching a Stone to Talk, she said, you know, we Christians are nuts. We come into church wondering about what color clothes we have on, like that. She says we ought to really be handing out life preservers.
The wave. Yeah. Corey?
I was just going to say, I think some of these images are, as you said about water, primal images. They're deep in the consciousness or subconsciousness of all people, and even in a patriarchal society, they're still there.
Yeah, and they're powerful at the time.
And no religion is set apart from the culture that it's birthed out of, is it? I mean, so those fertility aspects of the culture in the Middle East, and those rituals that were, whether they were state rituals or other religious rituals, they had a certain similarity to them, so that it wouldn't be uncommon for those images to occur and to be reinterpreted into the specifics of, regardless of what religion it was, to be interpreted, reinterpreted into those.
Yeah, there were
contexts.
Yeah, some parts of the early church, even, you know, every church had a candle that eventually developed into our Paschal candle that we have in that.
The way Easter got decided on had to do with harvest cultures.
Mm-hmm. They would plunge the Easter candle into the womb and called it the impregnating the waters. I mean, they were that comfortable.
This,
pre-Victorian.
Also, I was going to say, I don't know much about the culture of the day, but I've come to know some things about Mid-Eastern sort of culture through the Muslim faith today, and how we interpret the separation of roles of men and women and project into that those cultures is very different from the way they interpret it, where the male role and the female role have equal importance. They're just different.
Yeah.
And we tend to put more value into that male role.
Yeah.
You know, we think it's more powerful and more important. Whereas in the Muslim culture, at least today, the family is essential. Next to God, that's the most important structure.
Yeah.
And that's the female role, and so that's important.
We feel so sorry for them, don't we? You know, from our kind of perception of that. I have three other images that are important in the New Testament. So I'll just another is the image of transfer from an old realm to a new realm. And I don't know quite how to do it. I just have Jesus picking up this person and saying, we're moving. You know, we're changing neighborhoods. And the old neighborhood had one Lord, and I'll be Lord, and I'll be the leader and your partner in this new place. We're transferring. And that's a beautiful verse in Colossians 1. And the other also in Colossians, good book for baptism. Colossians, clothed with Christ.
you put on the robe of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. This was the beginning of the baptismal garment that I think is being restored now in more and more churches, a baptismal garment. You are clothed in Christ. And Luther picked this up and said, just every day we get out of bed and put on Christ again. And I'll just, you put on your underwear, t-shirt, and whatever, and you put on Christ. That's then in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, and the seal and the adoption, in the text you'll find it doesn't specifically say baptism, but in these two we know from later how the seal of the Holy Spirit was understood to be baptism, and adoption was understood to be baptism. And the seal of the Holy Spirit in baptism is that in the baptism we have the laying on of hands, the anointing with oil, the earliest church, the laying on of hands, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit in baptism was likened to a seal on an official letter that was the absolute guarantee that this is real. And so the seal of the Holy Spirit is that promise to us who are baptized that never, never, never need we ever doubt that we are children of God. I wept at PLU how many students went down to the local churches to get rebaptized. You know, I wish I could have just gotten to every one of them and said, trust the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You know, the promise has been stamped on your forehead forever. You know, you don't have to do anything. You know, you don't. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the promise. And then the baptism as adoption. I don't know if any of you have baptized an adopted child. Is anyone here? You know, it's the second adoption, isn't it?
As a matter of fact, we used that word, and we were able to, when she was baptized, we were able to create a special baptism service for her, and we used that word throughout her baptism. And as she's grown up, we celebrate her baptism birthday, and that word adoption has just taken so much to her in relationship to us.
I had an experience in visiting with a Zulu pastor. His name was Christian Mtetwa. And he did not, when I told him we had an adopted child, he did not understand the word adoption. And he couldn't answer my question because his English was limited. I'm wondering how he explained, or how it was explained by the missionaries, what adoption into God's family was.
Yeah, I don't know that. It'd be interesting to...
Because they did, in their language, they simplified, using simple words and examples.
And also, the little I know about Zulu or South African or cultures, you know, is that I'm not sure they would have this kind of formal adoption in there. Because you would just, if you weren't able to raise a child, or if there was a child, it would just be given to somebody that could. You know, so it probably would not be in the... in the tradition, but it certainly was in Bible times. And one of the beautiful things in Bible times is that an adopted child was considered to be equally the child of a person to a naturally born child. It made no difference. And there was the official adoption that was real. So that's why it became a powerful image of being in Christ or being baptized, that I have been adopted. I am a son or a daughter of God in this special way. Then there's other images like Noah's Ark on the chaotic waters. There's the sign in Ephesians that baptism is the enlightenment. Then we're going to look tomorrow. The other was baptism is the crossing of the Red Sea. Leaving Egypt behind, again, is the passage from the old age. You, like the Israelites of old, you cross the sea into the journey towards the promised land. And one of the ways in the early church that was
I'll close with this little story, but one of the ways that was symbolized in the early church was right after your baptism, you would move towards the Hall of Eucharist for your first Holy Communion, then would be every week the rest of your life. But your first Holy Communion, the newly baptized, those called the newborns, not only received bread and wine, they got milk and honey. As a sign to them that they had entered the journey towards the Promised Land or the Promised Land, so on. We had this fun play, Mary knows, at PLU, and that was when we had a baptism of a student. At the end of the Eucharist, we would call them up and give them a big box of Honey Nut Cheerios. And just say, pour milk on this and you'll have milk and honey because you have entered the Promised Land. And then the encouragement, and this happened, I got reports back that on the anniversary of baptism, you would have your friends together for Honey Nut Cheerios. you know how children play baptism, you know, baptize a doll. Well, Susan and Martin, when their girls were real little, were playing baptism at home and had the bowl, and then they were dividing up parts. And Maggie, when she was very, very young, just says, I get to be the one that gives the honey nuts. It's a promised land. It's the new world.
Can I comment? I had a friend from my former church, and she was old, 50-ish, and she really had come to the church within the last 5 years or so. And when she went to visit Israel, she was so moved by being in the places that Jesus had been and by the images and what she was learning and whatnot when she was there. And the tour group she was with was mostly in his 70s and such, in real estate, Lutherans and Lutheran pastor and everything. When she saw the waters of the Jordan, she knew she'd already been baptized, but she just had to get down there. She just had, you know, and she said, bless that pastor's heart. She went down there and she baptized her, you know, and she said, you know, she knew that it wasn't what was the theologically right thing to do, but she just had, that was her, you know, her heart longing, mm-hmm. that she just had to be baptized in the waters of the Jordan.
We had a group from our church that was in the waters of the Jordan. I think theologically you would call it a renewal of your first baptism, you know, but that'd be, as long as we're supposed to have renewals through our whole life, one of them in the Jordan would be nice.
I know, Jordan's really cold.
Did any of you experience this was it I'm sure it was a very moving,
very much so,
moving time.
And it wasn't cold.
It wasn't cold.
Oh, you were in a different place than I was. I was near the source of the spring-fed river. It's frigid.
After reflecting on it theologically and biblically and everything, you know, we say all the promises of baptism were there, even if it was a dab. You know, dab as an infant, you know. I think experiences of renewal of baptism with water and real water. And does anybody here renew your baptism when you take a shower? Yeah. Well, you don't have to raise your hand. But, you know, just those times in our lives when we're close to water, and I know of families when there's baths and water and everything, to just in that moment to take out the water and make the sign of the cross on the child's head. And just in ordinary life, that a child grows up remembering. You know, I think it's great. One of those could be in the Jordan.